Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love. Lord, it's so deep, it's so wide, it's just incomprehensible how much you love us. Your grace and your mercy, your kindness, your patience with us. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, we see something that just screams at us of your love and how much you care for us, what your desire is for us. Father, help us. Help us to grasp the breadth and the depth of your love today, of what you have for us, what you have given to us. Bless this time, Lord, please. Speak to our hearts through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Unwrapping the Greatest Gift Ever. As I was praying about this passage here, I really got to thinking about a little sign that was in some friends' kitchen that used to live up here. And it said, "Chocolate, it's not just for breakfast anymore." And yeah, that's, you know, it was a takeoff on a orange juice commercial. But you think, well, okay, what's that got to do with this passage here in Isaiah 9, right? Well, the deal is, a lot of people think of this passage here only at Christmas time. You know, only time you read Isaiah chapter 9 is at Christmas time. That's it. And it's just like the one that we read a couple of weeks ago, right? But like the virgin shall conceive, that passage, this passage is also central to the gospel of Jesus. Christmas morning is no doubt a joyous time, right? Unwrapping all the gifts and all, especially for the kids. But too often, people go all day without celebrating or really even thinking about the greatest gift ever, which is what that day is supposed to be about, right? Kind of like having a birthday party for someone and then not inviting that someone. That's kind of what Christmas ends up being for a lot of folks. But the greatest gift ever, folks, is the gift God the Father gave to the whole world, his only begotten Son. God gave him to us to be crucified for our sins that we might be saved. And today, we'll unwrap God's gift to us. And that's really what reading or studying the Bible is supposed to be all about, right? Kind of unwrapping, you know, understanding what's already there. Not trying to read into the Word of God what we want it to say, but opening up and understanding what God says. That's why we should read His Word. Now, last week we saw several warnings from God, but the last warning that we saw was from Isaiah to those who were following him in trusting in Yahweh. He warned them to seek God and His Word and not to seek the dead or have anything to do with mediums or wizards. And then at the end of that chapter, in verses 21 and 22, he warned that those who do seek those things will end up hard-pressed and hungry. And as they experience the gloom and the darkness of rejecting God, they'll actually curse God and their king, blaming God and king for their own actions. And I remind you often that chapter divisions and verses, all of that stuff was put in later. That wasn't in the original languages, not in the Hebrew Old Testament, nor in the Greek New Testament. It was put in there later by men to really give us addresses so that we could drive up to the passage we're looking for. You know, and that's what a chapter and verse is. It's an address of a passage within the Word of God. And we'll see clearly here that really there probably shouldn't be a chapter division because of how it picks up. Look at verses 1 and 2 now of chapter 9. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now, it seems real awkward to start a whole new chapter with "nevertheless," right? And he's making obvious references to the last few verses in the previous chapter. But, you know, there actually is a good reason to start a new chapter here, right here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. And that's because God is speaking through Isaiah about a new chapter for Israel, a new chapter in Israel's history. Even though God's people at Isaiah's time were about to experience doom, gloom, distress, and be oppressed because of their sins, God has Isaiah speak about a much brighter time, which would be almost 800 years in the future from Isaiah's time. And how do we know that that's what God is saying, that that's how we're supposed to understand this passage? Well, I think we just mentioned this last week or the week before, that we always interpret the Old Testament, we always understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And the thing comes up like, why? That kind of seems backwards. You know, shouldn't we get the New Testament in light of the Old? No. Because see, like when we read about Jesus quoting an Old Testament passage, making reference to an Old Testament passage, Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, when he comments on a passage and tells us what that means, tells us that this is the fulfillment or whatever, then we know that we've got the right interpretation. He's God. It's his word. If anyone knows what was meant, he does, right? And then when the writers of the New Testament, when they comment on an Old Testament passage, we know that they were writing under the inspiration, the direct inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And again, who knows what God means better than God, right? And so what are we told about this passage in Isaiah that we just read in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Speaking of Jesus, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. So we don't need to look for any other interpretation. This passage in Isaiah is about Jesus, the light of the world, coming to a previously dark place that beforehand they did not have the light of God's word. Galilee of the Gentiles, now having the word of God incarnate there. Then look at verses 3 through 5. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now, I've mentioned before that when you're looking at Old Testament prophecies, it's often like looking at a mountain range from the end, from one end of it, where you see the peaks, but you don't see the valleys and the gaps in between those peaks. And that's the way it is sometimes when you're looking at Old Testament prophecies that deal with Jesus, the Messiah, how sometimes, like verses 1 and 2, deal with his first coming, and then verses 3 through 5 is actually talking about his second coming, setting up his kingdom on earth. And we saw when we were in Daniel how people will rejoice. They will flock to Jerusalem to hear Jesus speak. There'll be great joy and celebration, as Isaiah says here, like the joy of harvest. You know, how the farmers and their families and even the workers, they would all celebrate the wealth that would come from harvesting and selling the crops. Or even like joy of victorious soldiers dividing up the spoils of war. And you notice here in verses 3 through 5, bless you, bless you, bless you. Everybody's sneezing right now. You notice in verses 3 through 5 that you, that Isaiah is saying, has a capital U there. That lets us know, the translators are letting us know, speaking of the Messiah, of Jesus himself. He broke the yoke. See, he broke the yoke of our slavery to sin and the rod of the oppressor, you know, the sin and death. He broke that yoke on the cross, but he'll also conquer the devil and his followers at his second coming. Really, as he conquers him, he casts him into the pit for 1,000 years. And he says, as in the day of Midian. That's a reference back to this supernatural event, remember, when Gideon and just 300 soldiers conquered all of the Midianite and Amalekite soldiers that had teamed up to attack Israel. And so what's going to happen when Jesus conquers will happen supernaturally. And we know that it'll happen supernaturally by a word from his mouth. In Revelation 19, 15, it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Then in verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 19, it says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from his mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, later on today, you read all of Revelation 19 and you get the full picture of what happens when Jesus returns. But here in verse 5, Isaiah speaks of what will happen or what will happen after that. After the things connected to war, they'll be burned. They'll be destroyed. They'll not be needed any longer. There will be no war. Remember, we saw that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He said, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's when all of this stuff will happen. But how will this happen? Okay? Why would Israel be able to rejoice? How could the Gentiles that were in darkness look forward to seeing a great light? How? Verse 6 tells us how. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So let's unwrap that. Let's look at that a little bit more in depth. Let's unwrap what is there. He says, for unto us, Isaiah speaking, and his ministry was primarily to Judah. But this is to Judah, to Israel, all of God's people. In fact, all of us, all of mankind, unto us. As Paul made it clear in Romans 10, 12 through 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, folks, Jew or Gentile. So for unto us a child is born. That speaks of the humanity of Jesus. Fully human. As we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 7, verse 14, where he said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. See, we mentioned it before, but Jesus had to be human. He had to be a real man so he could be what the Bible calls the second Adam. And really, you get into a theological term, sorry, called the federal head, okay? He is one that would represent all mankind. And as such, his obedience and his death was for all mankind. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 makes that clear. For as in Adam, see, he was our first federal head, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Anyone in Christ then receives that payment for their sins, the sin is taken away. The stain of sin, the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin is taken away. It's removed. And so we receive that eternal life. We'll be made alive. But see, just as he was fully human, Jesus was also Emmanuel, God with us. That's what is meant by a son is given. See, that's all about Jesus being fully God at the same time. He was fully man, but he was still fully God, all at the same time. God the Father gave the Son to us. Most famous verse in the Bible, right? What Jesus said, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus was, he is, both the Son of God and God the Son. In John chapter 1, we get that clearer about his deity. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." See, the Father gave the Son to be the ransom for our sin. But you know what? Jesus wasn't forced to do that. Jesus actually gave himself too. He gave himself to willingly die for our sins. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And right now is that due time. Jesus himself said in John 10, 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So remember, Jesus could have called down legions of angels to keep him from being crucified on that cross, but he didn't. He willingly laid down his life on that cross as they nailed him to the cross through his hands and through his feet. He willingly did that for us. And it says in Isaiah that the government will be upon his shoulders. Jesus will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. That millennial reign of Christ, and then throughout all eternity in the new heaven and new earth. And it says his name will be called Wonderful. Remember Samson's dad, Manoah, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him what's going to happen and all that stuff, he asked, "What's your name?" And in Judges 13, 18, it says, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is Wonderful?'" Now, scholars kind of go back and forth. Was that Jesus and all? Is he saying his name is Wonderful? And if you look that up in your Bible, most translations have the word angel beginning with a capital A. And whenever you see the angel of the Lord and there's a capital A, that's the translators letting you know this is a Christophany. In other words, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And it's different than an angel of the Lord. When there's the angel of the Lord, the capital A, and it's capital A, angel of the Lord, and L-O-R-D are all capital letters, which lets us know, the translators tell us, that's the proper name of God. Yahweh, or Jehovah. We're not really sure, because the Jews took out all of the vowel points, and all we have are the consonants there, Y-H-W-H, or Y-H-V-H. But that's who it is, the angel of the Lord. And I believe that was Jesus himself there, talking to Manoah, Samson's dad there. But even if that isn't applicable, that verse, think of all the songs about Jesus that call him Wonderful. We sing a lot of those songs, don't we? Because he is wonderful. It says that he'll be called Counselor. And remember, I just mentioned it, and we looked at it in depth when we were in Daniel, that all of the world will come to Jerusalem to hear him teach, to get counsel from him. Now, some translations have it as Wonderful Counselor. And getting counsel from God himself, What could be more wonderful, huh? That's a pretty awesome counsel. But then here's a part that makes the cultists' heads explode. Mighty God. Jesus will be called Mighty God. Folks, that's because Jesus is God. We just made that point. And we could spend all day on that one part of this one verse. We looked at John chapter 1. And there are some cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses that they insert the definite article A in verse 1 of John 1 and says the word was a God. But that's not there in the Greek. But they try and make it out that Jesus isn't the God. He's just one of many gods. And that is absolutely wrong. It's blasphemous. Isaiah 44:8 says, and this is God speaking, do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And again, speaking of the word that became flesh and dwelt among us in John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It doesn't say nothing else that was made. It says nothing that was made was not made through him. Everything was made through him. Jesus, he wasn't made. He wasn't created. Anything that was made through Jesus. Okay, see that? He's the maker. He's the creator. He's the mighty God. And if that wasn't enough, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pretty clear there, huh? It says that, and this is one that kind of people trip over a little bit. It says, everlasting Father. Huh? Are you saying that the Son and the Father are the same? No. Otherwise, you have, when Jesus was baptized, you have him being a ventriloquist or something, where the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon him. As that. You have the whole Trinity there. No. In the Hebrew, this term, everlasting Father, is literally Father of the everlasting, or Father of eternity. See, as God, the Messiah existed from eternity past. And he will exist for eternity future. And as creator, he fathered everything that we see. And he'll rule in a fatherly role during his kingdom. And here's something that one of the theologians made this point, that everlasting Father, and if you get this, this really helps. That term is an idiom that is used to describe Messiah's relationship to time, not his relationship to the rest of the Trinity. That should help, okay? But then he said he'd be called Prince of Peace. And that title is probably his most popular title. Many people are really familiar with that, and they're also very comfortable with that because everyone likes peace, right? Peace out, dude. Everybody likes peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. How'd he do that? How'd he make the peace? Colossians 1:20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Awesome. The blood of his cross made the peace. Today, we'll remember that as we partake of communion, that's what brings peace between us and God, because he removes the sin that kept us at war with God. It also made peace between a Gentile believer and a Jewish believer, because there's no longer that middle wall of separation there. Remember when Jesus was crucified, when he died on the cross, the Bible tells us the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top, like a man did it. Now, that big old thick curtain there that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the holy place, that was torn by God himself from the top to the bottom. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. Then verse 7, here in Isaiah, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And remember, we saw at the end of the kingdoms of man when we were in the book of Daniel, and as all of these different kingdoms, and God lists them, and we saw, man, yes, that kingdom took over after that kingdom, and then that kingdom took over after that kingdom, just like God said. But at the end, at the very end of man's reign on earth, there would be a 10-nation confederacy comprised of nations that were formerly part of the old Roman Empire, and that Jesus will return at that time and set up his everlasting kingdom. Daniel 2:44 said, and in the days of these kings, those 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Folks, and as Isaiah says here, Jesus will rule forever upon the throne of David. So remember, as a man, he was of the lineage of King David. And God had promised David that from his seed, the Messiah would come and rule on earth forever and ever. And in fact, in Luke 1, 32 and 33, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the angel applying that passage here that we're reading, chapter 9, verse 7 of Isaiah, to Jesus. Again, there'll be no end of his kingdom. And that's really kind of why many Jews rejected Jesus at his first coming. They were expecting Messiah to conquer the Romans, man, to drive them out of the promised land and set up his kingdom right then and right there. But see, folks, the Messiah, the Son of God, didn't come the first time to rule on earth. He came wrapped in flesh, clothed with humility, emptying himself of all of his glory, all of his rights and privileges, so that he could die in our place. Folks, that's the greatest gift ever. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when people receive gifts, they get all excited when the gift is given to them? They get all excited as they're opening the gift. But once they see what that gift is, it's like, oh. And they kind of give the obligatory thanks to the person who gave it to them. Hey, thanks a lot. And then they kind of set that gift aside. They never enjoy it because it's not what they wanted. You know, folks, too many people, they reject God's free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, because it's not what they wanted. They want to run their own life. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to be inconvenienced by the lordship of Jesus Christ. How about you? See, as for me and all of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, those of us that have accepted God's greatest gift, I think we say with 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your gift. Thank you, Lord, that you love us that much. Not loved past tense, but you still love us. Your Holy Spirit is still working in this world to draw us to yourself so that we would receive your gift. Father, I pray for each and every person that is here right now. Father, for those first that have received you, your gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us, that you, Lord, would cause us to be bold for you. Lord, that we would be uncompromising. We would be obedient. That we would be the kind of people that you have left us on earth to be, that we would continually surrender to you to make us who you want us to be, and that is to be like your Son. And Father, I pray for those that have not received your gift for them yet, that this morning, as we have unwrapped, that's what you have given to us, that they see now they need your gift, that there's only one mediator between us and you. It's Jesus. That they see that no one else died for their sins, only Jesus. And Father, I pray right now, Lord, as they're there, sitting in their seats and maybe watching online, that you would speak to them and they would reach out and call out to you to receive your gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. And if there's anyone here that's you, then just repeat this simple little prayer after me. And it's really in just the submission that happens in your heart, the faith that happens internally, that's expressed outwardly. It's because you place your faith in him, you surrender to him, that God answers. And if you pray this prayer, God will hear it. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry for my sin. I believe Jesus died for my sins and that he rose again from the dead. Come into my life now. Forgive me and cleanse me because of the blood of Christ. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to live for you from this moment on. Be glorified in my life now. Help me to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, whether here or whether there at home, watching on the internet, then God heard it. He's answered. And by faith, receive that. Believe it, because God promised it. Whoever would call upon him would not be ashamed, would not be disappointed. The guys from the communion board, they come up and they're going to pass out the elements. And again, encourage you to take a stack there and then we'll hold off and take it all together.